Look with me again this morning over to James chapter 1. I'm continuing in what's become a series of messages. It didn't start out to be a series. I was needing a word for myself, and James chapter 1 was the place to go. And as I went there, I thought, man, I need to preach this again to our folks, and started preaching it, and it's turned into 1, 2, 3, 4, 5 messages. This is the 5th in a series that has become a series about how to handle the hard times. How to handle the hard times. There's a number of you that ought to buy this series and go find you a quiet place and just listen to it. Some of you got in bits and pieces, but I'm going to tell you, this is rock solid stuff for the child of God. How to handle the hard times. If you remember, we begin in James chapter 1 looking at verses 2 through 12. And first of all, God showed us that we handle the hard times by viewing them as His process to maturity. His process to or of maturity. That God causes or allows hard times to come, and those hard times are custom designed by God to grow us in the Lord. And really it doesn't mature our faith. It matures us in our understanding of how we are to respond to all of life's situations and what our outlook and our viewpoint is to be from a spiritual perspective. Because you see, faith is just faith. You either have it or you don't. So we really should not, and I do not believe that there's a biblical principle that supports growing in faith. Now, I know we often say growing in faith, and I know what you mean by it, but truly speaking, you do not really grow in your faith. You grow in your mental understanding of how God works in the world and how God wants you to respond to things in the world and how God wants you to act in this world. You grow in your mental understanding of the spiritual life, but you don't really grow in faith. God, in essence, we don't have time to go through this again, but God, in essence, squeezes up out of you and brings to the surface the faith He placed there when you were saved in the hard time. In the hard time, He squeezes the faith that is there up, and you start acting on it, where before we are all slothful about acting on faith. Well, first of all, He says you handle the hard time by viewing it as God's process of maturity. Secondly, we talked about temptation. How during the hard times, we seem to be much more vulnerable to temptation, to throwing in the rag, to saying, I quit, to having a bitter, resentful, why me attitude and falling into a rut and a pattern of sin. And we looked at how that temptation during the hard times does not come from God. He makes it very clear in our text. We saw it in verses 13 through 16 that you and I are tempted because we have a self-centered, me-first, lustful heart. God didn't cause the temptation by allowing the hard time to come. It's our own hearts that cause the problem. And then we came to the third general truth that James gives us about how to handle hard times, and that is you ought to look and focus on the goodness of God. Because if you get the smallest glimpse of God's overwhelming goodness, it keeps you from growing bitter or resentful. It keeps you from improperly responding during the hard time. And we begin by talking about God's absolute goodness out of verse 17. That God is generally good, that God's nature is good. God is the one who gives goodness its true definition. And then we talked about God's redemptive goodness. Man, what glorious, rich truths are there in verse 18 as we saw that it was God's choice, God's plans, God's design, and God's initiative to bring us to salvation. And he uses the phrase there that He brought us forth in the exercise of His will. This is verse 18. In the exercise of His will, He brought us forth. He birthed us into His family. And when you realize that you and I were in the kingdom of darkness, Satan's family, condemned before a holy God, unrighteous, deserving of hell's punishment, and in that state, God chose to birth us into His family. We didn't do anything to deserve it, anything to merit it, anything to gain it. God birthed us. He did it by the exercise of His will. And we looked at all the ramifications of the goodness of God to redeem us. And James is just saying, in the midst of all of that, how can you get mad at God? How can you have an ugly spirit? How can you grow bitter? How can you say, why me? Because if you'll just focus for a little bit on the goodness of God, it'll overwhelm you and help you to handle the hard time. Well, we're going to finish the goodness of God this morning with what I'm going to call the parental goodness of God. We've seen His absolute goodness. We have seen His redemptive goodness. And now this morning, the parental goodness. And the reason I use the word parental is because James is going to give us God's instruction just as if He was a loving father giving instruction and guidance to His child. So here God is giving us some practical instruction in the hard time, just like a father would to his child. Let's look at it in verses 19 through 21. Verse 19, James chapter 1. "This you know, my beloved brethren, but let everyone be quick to hear, slow to speak, and slow to anger. For the anger of man does not achieve the righteousness of God. Therefore, putting aside all filthiness and all that remains of wickedness, in humility receive the word implanted, which is able to save your souls." God's parental goodness. Number one, first of all, as a good parent, He tells us when we're tempted, when we're in the hard time, when the trial is on, you need to reject worldliness. You need to reject worldliness. There is a temptation during the hard time to let down your guard and give in to the pressure and become, look at that hard time. I respond in that hard time just like a worldling would respond. It's a temptation for you to kick out of the new man and out of your spiritual outlook and respond into the pressure just like as if you were not saved at all. I want to tell you, the majority of church members do just like. I mean, they function most of the time just as if they're not regenerate, born again, and have a new nature they can respond from. I mean, you hear, "I feel, I think." Who gives a flying flip what you feel or think? We don't function in the old man. We don't function according to human feelings and human thinking and human knowledge and human intellect. We function according to superior absolute principles of this book. And that's what he's saying. He's saying, as a good parent, "Now listen, child, when the pressure gets on, you're going to want to go back to the human approach to things. Don't do it. Reject worldliness. Reject that temptation to look at something and respond to a hard time, trial, tribulation, whatever, the way a non-born-again, unregenerate, worldly person would do." Well, let's look at some practical things along this line. As he continues in verse 19, that middle phrase says, "But let everyone," that's everyone, "let everyone be quick to hear, slow to speak, and slow to anger." I believe the chief emphasis of that phrase, "be quick to hear," means quick to hear the Word of God. How are you going to make it through the hard time and not grow bitter, not grow ugly spirited, not grow resentful, not start blaming, not start getting critical and all that ugly stuff that comes out, which leads to a multitude of sins? How are you going to keep that from happening when you're facing a hard time? You better be quick to hear the Word of God. You better have your quiet time. You better listen to the preacher. You better get some tapes and listen to it Monday through Saturday. You better stay under the Word of God. Be quick to hear it, because what's going to happen? "Well, I'm having a hard time. I don't have time for church. You know, the pressure's on. I don't have time to make it. You know, the pressure's on. I've got all this stuff I've got to handle. Don't have time for a quiet time." That is the first thing Satan wants you to do. That's why in the midst of this exhortation about how to deal with hard times, he says, "Be quick to hear. Make sure you're hearing what God is saying. Make sure. Make sure." The Bible says in Romans 10, 17, "So then faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God." What's my point? If you're in a hard time and all of a sudden your old flesh nature rises up and the flesh says, "Hey, I feel like you ought to handle it this way. I mean, it'd be reasonable to handle this problem this way." And then the spiritual man raises up and says, "No, that violates God's biblical principles. You ought to handle it this way." How are you going to have faith in the spiritual influence over the old carnal influence? Here in this book. The preacher will preach the truth. You'll get it in a quiet time, and you'll be more motivated to honor the voice of the Spirit and not the voice of the flesh. You better be quick, quick, quick to hear when the trial is on. This is just like the servant who is loyal and dedicated and is quick to hear the voice of his master. He doesn't sit around and when the master says, "Hey, I need this done," he doesn't sit around and say, "Well, it's not my turn. I shouldn't have to do it. You've been unrighteous. I've worked 40 hours a week this week for you." No, he's quick to hear it and do it. Quick to hear. It's just like the mother is quick to hear the cry of her newborn baby. You know, we daddies are somewhat quick to hear the cries of our children, but not like mamas. That's what God is talking about here. That when God speaks, when His Word is there, when His Word is preached, when the Sunday school teacher teaches, or when it's your quiet time, it's not just opening the Bible, but it's saying, God, show me what I'm to do here. Let me hear it. It's that attitude of the heart. I want to hear it. There's a beautiful picture in 2 Samuel 23. In 2 Samuel 23, the Philistine army had captured Bethlehem, and David and his troops were fleeing and hiding out in the forest. And David's heart was broken. You know, the Jews, to not be in the promised land was like not having God. I mean, God was geographical in their thinking, in the sense that that was God's promised land that He gave them to dwell there with them. So it was the most abominable thing for a pagan enemy to capture the promised land and run God's people off. And David was out there, and in a moment of just talking, wasn't a command, he just happened to mention, oh, that I had a glass of water from the waters of Bethlehem. Instantly, two of David's mighty men took off in the night and bravely and valiantly sneaked into the city and got a glass of water amongst the Philistine army warriors and sneaked back out and made it all the way back to the cave and said, David, here's a glass of water from Bethlehem. That's the kind of spirit James is talking about. Quick to hear. Now you know what we do? Hard time comes, the flesh rises up, we listen to the flesh. Why me? Why have I been mistreated? Why am I being done this way? Why do I have to endure this? Why do I have to go through it? Nothing wrong with why. It's the attitude of the heart that's the problem. We can go to God and say, God, why, in the sense of what are you trying to accomplish and do? But they said, oh, why me, Spirit? And then we come and the preacher preaches the word, and we, in essence, we may not say it out loud in our hearts and minds, but in essence we say, it better be good or I'm not going to listen to it. You're not quick to hear. And you're digging a deep, deep, deep hole that's going to be very hard to get out of if you don't get your heart to where you are quick to hear the word of God, quick to hear what God has to say. Then he says, slow to speak. Slow to speak. You've heard it said before that God has given us two ears and one mouth. And there could be great wisdom in us listening twice as often as we speak. Too often, it may not be outwardly and verbal, but during that hard time, we argue with God. We're slow to hear and quick to speak. Argue with God. Rejecting God, rejecting that God's sovereign, rejecting the notion that God has infinite loving goodness in every trial He lets come our way. We're quick to speak, if not audibly, at least in our hearts, against what God is and what He's doing in our life. That's why Proverbs 10:19 says, he who restrains his lips is wise. Then he says, slow to anger. And that's the way you can be slow to anger. That old anger that comes up out of the flesh is what he's talking about. That old anger that spews forth because we're hurt and because we feel like we've been wronged and we feel like God's given us a bad deal. The only way to get that anger out of there is to make sure you're quick to hear the word and slow to speak your objections and rejections of God and what He's doing. Now, it means slow to anger at God or slow to anger at the one who speaks for God. Peter was not like this very often. Often Peter was slow to hear and quick to speak. Remember there in the garden when the troops came after the Lord Jesus, that Peter took out his great big sword and tried to split one of them right down the middle and actually cut a man's ear off there in the garden. He was quick to speak and slow to hear. You know, many church fights are the result of folks that are slow to hear and quick to speak. Someone said that temper is such a valuable thing, it's a shame to lose it. That's true, because a temper can be an instrument of God if it's rightly motivated. For example, Ephesians 4:26 says, be angry and yet do not sin. There's an anger, a righteous indignation, an anger against sin and evil that's proper. Be angry and don't sin. Proverbs 97, Psalms rather 97 verse 10 says, hate evil, you who love the Lord. So the Holy Spirit does produce an anger, but it's not the anger that comes out of, why me, I've been done wrong. You know, I would say 99.9% of the time, if something comes up and somebody snaps you, you know, they just devour you verbally. You think, what in the world? Maybe I didn't mean to be wrong, but I can't believe what I said or did made them that angry. No, it didn't. There's some root things. It might have been a year ago, 5 years ago, 25, 45, 65 years ago. Something or some things happened. Instead of being quick to hear the Word of God, looking at that situation as God's process of maturity, knowing that God is good and loves us with infinite, incomparable love, we rejected the Word of God, we got angry in our spirits, and now we're venting it on others. Because we didn't properly handle the hard time when it came. Look at verse 20. He says, "For the anger of man does not achieve the righteousness of God." The anger of man does not achieve the righteousness of God. Now, this is not a God-induced righteous indignation. There can be we see in the prophets of the Old Testament, in John the Baptist in the New Testament, a strong and courageous and loud and forceful indignation against sin. You could call that anger, and that's righteous. But that didn't come birthed out of that why me spirit, that God's done me wrong spirit. That kind of anger that comes out of us can never, ever, ever achieve the righteousness of God. I wonder what it would be like if we could supernaturally prevent in a typical Baptist business meeting. Now, we don't have those here, so this doesn't apply here. But in the typical Baptist church business meeting, we could somehow prevent everyone from speaking who is venting out of an old, bitter, ugly spirit because they didn't handle the hard time in their life sometime in the past biblically. If you could prevent all that from happening, you know what I think would happen? You'd have some quiet business meetings. Hey, some of you have been there. Don't look at me funny. You've been in them. The most unbelievable, fussy, messy, nonsensical stuff that doesn't make a hill of beans about nothing in the kingdom. But somebody's just reacting out of old, hardened, bitter experiences because they didn't handle those hard experiences in their past the right way. And that's affecting and infecting everything in their life. Notice verse 21, another aspect of this rejecting worldliness during the hard time. He says there, "Therefore, putting aside," that phrase "putting aside" means to like taking off your coat and laying it down once and for all. He says, all right, something ought to be taken off and out of your life and laid aside once and for all, and you walk off and leave it. And why is he saying that? Because it doesn't fit who you are. Now, here's the point. Listen very carefully. The previous context is that he says by an exercise of God's will, he birthed us forth. He birthed us into his family. So here's what happened. God took you out of the old family and out of the old army, the army of darkness and evil, and he's birthed you into his family. So what he's saying is once and for all, since God birthed you into his family, take off the coat of the old family and the old enemy and only wear the coat of the new family and the new troops you're a part of, army you're a part of. Take it off once and for all. It no longer fits who you are. It would be as if some of these Eastern communist bloc countries who went from communism to democracy, they had the old communist soldier uniform that had the hammer and the sickle on the lapel. And once and for all, once that was overthrown and they are now moving toward democracy, they take off that one and they put on a new one. And you could see a fellow one day walking down the road, he's got his old communist uniform on. The people would say, that ought to have been taken off and left aside a long time ago. That doesn't fit who we are anymore. So we're not talking about you becoming something. You already have become something in Christ. He did it. He birthed you into his family. You are his child. That can't be changed. That issue's settled. But don't put on an outer cloak that doesn't fit who you inwardly really are. That's what he means when he says, take off that old garment. Of what? What specifically, James? Well, filthiness. Just a broad term to cover all kinds of immorality and sin. And all that remains of wickedness. All that remains of wickedness. He simply means everything that's unnecessary to who you now truly are, a child of God birthed by Him. That ought to be taken off and left behind. Reject all that worldly stuff. Don't let it get settled in your life. And by the way, when the hard times come, that's when you're going to be most vulnerable to wanting to put that old cloak back on. There is a temptation to moral abandonment when the hard times. It's kind of like, well, it doesn't matter anyway. I've been done so bad, and I've been so mistreated, and I'm so hurt, and I just might as well just give in and have some pleasure in my life anyway. So you put on the old garment of worldliness, and you're acting like someone that you are not, because you cannot unbirth yourself as God's child. You are God's child. You cannot do anything to make yourself stop being a child of God, even though you can put on a cloak and act as though you never were a child of God. He said, that ought to be set aside. Reject that worldliness. Take off all that is unessential and unnecessary to the new true you. And only wear what is fitting with the person you're birthed to be and to become. Well, under the parental goodness of God as a loving parent, first of all, he says, now reject worldliness. Don't be tempted. Don't fall back into that when the hard time comes. Now, secondly, he's going to say, receive the word. Look at it there in verse 21, the last part. He says, in humility. Now, the word humility there means meekness, yieldedness. You know what it really means? No argument. No argument. Means you let the word of God come in and you say, hey, I'm yielded, I'm submissive. Now, some of you guys, even though I was very young, I was 19 when I was saved, but I still thought I ran the world. And some of you older men who've been saved in recent years, you really thought you ran the world. And it's a big step for you to allow the Holy Spirit of God to break you down to nothing to where you say, yes, Lord. Whatever you say, I'll receive. That's what he means with humility. Receive the word with humility. No argument. Yes, sir. Whatever you say, that's what I'll do. Whatever you mean, whatever you, however you guide, whatever your directive is, that's what I'll do. In humility, receive the word implanted. That implanted means like placing a seed in the soil. Now, I know those of us who've tried to memorize and meditate on Scripture over the years, and by the way, that's the only way to really implant the seed, I think, solidly in the soil of your soul is memorization and meditation. But we've talked a lot about engrafting the word, but I don't think that's strong enough. This is not talking about grafting the word onto you. It's talking about going to brand new soil and putting a new seed into brand new soil. Lay the old you totally aside and plant new seed in the brand new soil of the new you that was birthed when you were saved. And plant a brand new seed in the brand new soil of the brand new soul that was birthed in you when you're saved. You see, you are a dualism right now. There's the old you and there's the new you. That's what makes heaven so glorious, is the old you will be dropped off and there'll only be the new you left. And if you're really saved, you hate the old you. You're sick of the old you. You think the old you stinks. You think the old me of me bothers you. The old me of me bothers me more than the old me of me bothers you. Are you following me? If you're saved, other people may not like you, especially when you get in the flesh and you're ugly spirited. But if you're saved, it bothers you more than it bothers anybody else. Amen? You don't like the old you. You're like Paul, God, wretched man that I am, who will save me from the body of this death, this old man that keeps influencing me and keeps dragging me down and keeps tempting me to do this and this. I'm sick of me. Well, what do you got to do in this lifetime to keep the old you from having a dominant influencing effect? You better implant the seed of the Word of God in your heart and mind, so you can grow a new holy crop in the soil of your soul, implanting the word there. And what happens? Now look, if you're making a habit, what was the earlier exhortation? To be quick to hear. You're making a habit to quickly hear the Word of God, even though you're under trials, temptations, hard times. Then you will continuously be implanting beautiful, holy, righteous seed in the soil of the soul, and there will not be room for the old weeds of bitterness, ugliness, why me, resentfulness. There won't be room for all of those weeds to grow up. You'll keep choking them down with the new fruit grown because you're implanting this book in your heart and mind. Now, you've got to let the Holy Spirit of God tell you just where you are. You may have to go to God and have some intensive agricultural work on your soul right away. Listen, there's a whole lot of people that come to us for counseling. Now, you listen to what I'm going to tell you. They will never, never, never be helped until they get real serious about implanting that book in their hearts. You can counsel till you're blue in the face. They can pat you on the back and say, you're the most wonderful counselor. You always got time. You always care for us. You always listen to us. I want to tell you that may be the worst counselor on earth because he's not nailing you where you need it. He's not telling you you will not get help till you are serious about implanting the truth of this book in your heart. And so all he's doing is patting you on the back while you've got a spiritual cancer that's not being dealt with in your life. And we think those are such wonderful ministers and so what's a wonderful teacher and such a wonderful counselor and friend because they always listen to me. I'm sick of listening to some of us. I want you to get the word implanted and get healed over this thing. I don't want you to go on in and out of the intensive care unit, spiritually speaking. Get the word implanted in your heart. Get a victory over it. And then you become a counselor for others. Folks, that's love, not patting one another on the back all the time while we continually stay in a rut of the weeds of rebellion and resentfulness and bitterness and ugliness, but somebody loving us enough to say, get the word implanted so you can grow a new crop in the soil of the soul and you get victory over this stuff. Implant that word in your hearts. Well, I want to close this morning by looking back at a previous phrase that honestly, I just can't get over it. I just love it. I love the truth of it. And that is that phrase up there in verse 18 that we've already talked so much about this morning. In the exercise of his will, he brought us forth. He, the Lord Jesus, through the agency of the Holy Spirit, he birthed us into his family. Remember when I said he brought us forth, that's the same as saying birth, or it's the same as saying born again. John chapter 3 uses that terminology. It's the same thing as when the theologians use the phrase regeneration or quickened, a new birth, a new quickening, a new creation has happened, and he does that. It's the same thing as saying I've been formed again. I was one type of creature, and then there was a supernatural work of God in me, and now I'm formed brand new. The old form is still hanging around, but it's not the new true me. There's a new one formed. You know what this means? When God says, I birthed you forth, it means you've got to have this second birthing to be right with God. And listen, the only way you will ever, ever, ever be able to respond properly to the hard times is if you've had a second birth. You can't. You can suck it up and grit your teeth, try all you want. But if you hadn't had the second birth, you can't handle the hard times the way God wants you to so that you can get abundant life out of the hard times. All the hard times to do is dig a deeper hole of depression, despair, resentfulness, and bitterness for you if you're not born again. But if you're born again, had that second birth, you can use the hard time as God's tool to make you experience the more abundant life. And that's what he desires for his children. So God categorically rejects the first birth. You have to have a second birth to be acceptable to God. You know, in your first birth, you may have come from a noble family line, but God rejects that. That's of the first birth. As a result of the first birth, you may have superior talents and abilities, but God rejects that. That's from the first birth. From the first birth, you may have been given a brilliant mind. If that doesn't mean anything to God, God categorically rejects that. That's of the first birth. Of the first birth, you may have received an excellent, outstanding education, but God rejects that. That's of the first birth. As a result of the first birth, you may be a person of power and influence on planet Earth, but God rejects that. That's all out of the first birth. Out of the first birth, you can be viewed by this world as one who is morally pure and ethically upright. But God rejects that. That's of the first birth. As a result of the first birth, you may gain great respect by the world. But God rejects that. That's of the first birth. As a result of that first birth, you may have been one who's given greatly and generously of your material resources to help the less fortunate. We see the people of this world talking about all their gifts to humanity. While that's good, that does not make you acceptable to God. That he rejects that. That's of the first birth. As a result of the first birth, you may gain the respect of your fellow man, but God rejects that. That's of the first birth. Out of the first birth, you may come from a family of faith and devotion to Christ. But just because your family line is a great Christian line doesn't mean God accepts you. You can have that out of the first birth. God rejects it. As a result of the first birth, you can join a church, you can be baptized, you can take the ordinances and the sacraments of the church, but you can do that as a result of the first birth. As a result of the first birth, you can be faithful in all your religious practice, but God rejects that. That's all of the first birth, and God rejects all of the first birth. That's why Ephesians 2:3 says, we were by nature children of wrath. The nature of our first birth means we're under the judgment and wrath of God. The core of the first nature is rebellion and sin, and God is holy and just, and a holy and just God must reject and punish rebellion and sin. All of that is of the first birth. And you know, even in the Old Testament, God taught us that He rejects the first and takes the second. There was Cain and Abel. Cain was the firstborn. God rejected Cain and took the secondborn, Abel. There was Ishmael and Isaac. Isaac was the firstborn. Isaac was a result of the ingenuity and the creativity of Abraham. Ishmael was what Abraham could do to try to please God. God rejected Ishmael. And then there was a second birth, Isaac. He was the child of promise. There was Esau and Jacob, and God rejected Esau. Took the second, Jacob. I believe, among other things, God was showing us that He rejects the first birth. You're only acceptable to Him if you've had the second birth. That is the only way to have a right standing before the Holy God. Listen to me. God does not accept us based on what we have done. He accepts us based on what we are in Christ. What are you in Christ? In Christ, I'm one that He birthed. I'm one that He washed. I'm one that He cleansed. I'm one that He made a member of His family. I'm not acceptable by God because of what I've done or am doing or promised to do. I'm accepted based on what I am and who I am in Christ. And the way James is, I think, speaking to us, he's simply saying this. It is the second nature. The nature you received at the second birth that enables you to properly respond to the trials of life so that they end up bringing new life to you instead of birthing more death in you. And it is the second nature you received at your new birth that is your ticket to heaven. If you have not had the second birth, you're not acceptable before God.